The Bible is full of contradictions. The Bible is full of contradictions. Brothers and sisters, you ever heard someone say that before? You ever heard someone say that the Bible is full of contradictions? I don't know about you, but I've heard people say that many times. In fact, I have heard people say that over and over again, and I will confess that hearing people make that statement, hearing people make that claim, it can be frightening and intimidating. I mean, think about it. As Christians, we hold the Bible in high esteem. As Christians, we read the Bible. We study the Bible, we trust the Bible, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God, but if it is full of contradictions, if it is full of all kind of errors and mistakes, then it certainly can't be that. It certainly can't be the inspired Word of God if it is full of contradictions. Again, I will agree that this claim can certainly be an intimidating claim from those who are skeptics of the Bible. But ladies and gentlemen, before we just blindly accept that claim and move on, I think we need to ask some questions. In other words, I think we need to go on offense instead of defense. I believe we need to ask those folks who make this claim to provide some evidence to back up what they're saying. You see, when people say that the Bible is full of contradictions, when we hear people say that, I think we need to pause for a moment or two and ask them some questions. Specifically, we need to say to them, well, okay, I hear what you're saying, I hear what you're claiming, but can you provide at least one example of what you're talking about? Can you provide at least one example of a legitimate contradiction that is found in the Bible? Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. I have asked that question several times to people who are skeptics of the Bible, and usually when I ask that question, I get one of two responses. First, when I ask that question, the people will either look at me with frustration, and they will have no specific examples to give me, because what they are doing, what they make when they make that statement, is they're just parroting what they heard somebody else say. They're just repeating what they heard someone else say, and they don't really know what they're talking about. Or they will try to give me an alleged contradiction that they believe is found in the Bible, but that alleged contradiction can be easily answered and resolved with careful Bible study. But those are usually the two responses I get to my question. And I want to submit to you this morning, brothers and sisters, that there is a reason for that. You see, the reason why critics of the Bible struggle with finding viable contradictions in the Bible is because the fact of the matter is there are none. There are no legitimate and viable contradictions that are found in the Bible. In fact, this is something I think we can especially see when we consider the Bible's overall message. You see, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the Bible, when it comes to this book we have in our hands this morning, we got to understand that it is not a convoluted mess. It is not just a book about a bunch of people who lived a long time ago and had great faith in God. You see, while there are 66 books that make up the Bible, we need to understand that all of these books are connected. In other words, all of these books are tied together. All of these books are really trying to tell us one important story, and that story has to do with the most important person in the history of the world, Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible is really one book that has one story, and that story is about Jesus. That story is about Jesus being the Son of God and the Savior of the world. That is essentially what the Bible is all about. And amazingly, ladies and gentlemen, it never one time contradicts on that story. Amazingly, the Bible is a complete unity and harmony when it comes to that story. And somebody may ask the question of, well, why is that such a big deal? I mean, why is it such a big deal that there is unity in the main message of the Bible? Well, my friend, one of the reasons why that is such a big deal is because, number one, because of all the people who contributed to the Bible. You see, when it comes to the Bible, we need to understand that the Bible was not originally written by one or two or even three people. Instead, it was written by 40 different people. 40 different people contributed to the Bible. And when it came to these 40 different people, we need to understand that they penned their words not over a period of 30, 40, or even 50 years. Instead, they penned their words over a period of 1,500 years. That's right, the Bible was actually written over a period of 1,500 years. It was written from about 1,400 BC to 100 AD. It was written over a long period of time. And you add to that how when the Bible was originally written, it wasn't written in just one language. Instead, it was written in three different languages. The Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language, with some parts in Daniel and Ezekiel written in Aramaic. And then the New Testament was exclusively written in Greek. The Bible was originally written in three different languages, and then you add to that how many of the writers, they didn't even know each other. They had never become acquainted with each other on a personal level. For example, Moses didn't know Isaiah. And neither did Daniel know Paul. And neither did Jeremiah know Matthew. And neither did Peter know Nehemiah. Many of the writers of the Bible never became acquainted with each other on a personal level. In fact, one of the reasons why they didn't know each other is because they were so unique to one another. Many of those who wrote the Bible lived in different times, and they lived in different parts of the world. Some of them lived before the birth of Jesus, and some of them lived after the birth of Jesus. Some of them lived in Israel, and some of them lived in Babylon. Some of them lived in Persia, and some of them lived in Samaria. Some of them lived in Asia Minor. And some of them lived in Rome. They were so unique to each other because they lived in different parts across the globe. But not only did they live in different parts across the globe and in different times, but they're also unique because they had different occupations. They had different things they did for a living. Take, for example, King David, who wrote many of the Psalms. Remember, David was a shepherd. And then he became a king. But then you contrast him with somebody like Paul, who wrote about half the New Testament. And the Bible says he was a tent maker for a time in his life. And so you got a shepherd writing a part of the Bible. And then you got a tent maker writing a part of the Bible. And then in the case of Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer to the king of Persia. And then you got Matthew, who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. He's a tax collector. And then you got Daniel, who's a politician and a statesman in the kingdom of Babylon. And then over here, you got Peter also and John, who are just poor, uneducated fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Those who wrote the Bible were so unique to each other because they had different occupations. They had different things that they did for a living. And then what about this? What about all the different genres that are found in the Bible? I mean, think about it, brothers and sisters. In the Bible, you got books of history like the Kings and the Chronicles and the Book of Acts. And then you got prophetic books like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And then you got books of law like the book of Leviticus. And then you got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then you got poetic books like the Psalms and the Proverbs and the Song of Solomon. And then you also got books that are apocalyptic. That is, books that deal with a lot of signs and symbols kinds of language. Books like the book of Zechariah and the book of Revelation. What I just want you to see, brothers and sisters, is we have so many things to consider pertaining to the makeup of the Bible, and yet despite all these things we just talked about, it never one time contradicts on the main story it is promoting, and that is Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Despite all these things right here, the Bible never contradicts on the most controversial message in the history of the world, and my question is, how in the world is that possible? How in the world could you have a book written by 40 different people over a period of 1,500 years, written in three different languages, and many of these people didn't even know each other because they lived in different times and in different parts of the world, and you also have a book that is written in a variety of different genres. How in the world could you have all these things come into play and yet the book still be in complete harmony in regards to the most controversial person in the history of the world? How in the world could you have all these people being in complete unity and harmony about their message of Jesus of Nazareth when today you can't get two or three people to agree on what happened at a traffic accident that occurred 10 minutes ago? I mean, how in the world could these 40 different people over 1,500 years agree on one man being the Son of God and the Messiah when today you'll be hard-pressed to find 40 people in Phoenix, Arizona to agree on anything, especially when it comes to religion and politics, right? I mean, just based on this, there has to be something special about this book. There has to be something different about this book. I mean, the only way to explain all this we have on this slide, brothers and sisters, is somebody of a higher source had to be telling these people what to say. I mean, the only reason why these people are never contradicting on a controversial message over 1,500 years is because somebody of a higher source had to be feeding them this information. Specifically, God had to be the one orchestrating all of this. God had to be the one who was giving these people all of this information. In fact, isn't that exactly what the Bible claimed in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 when it says all scripture is inspired by God? All the scriptures come from God. Remember that claim? And then in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20, where Peter says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Ladies and gentlemen, I want to suggest to you this morning that the fact you have 40 different people, many of whom did not know each other, writing over a period of 1,500 years, and different styles, different genres, and in different parts of the world, and yet they're in complete harmony and the message they are writing about, I want to suggest that that is a strong piece of evidence that what these verses claim are true. I mean, think about it. Isn't that exactly what we expect? What we would expect to find in a message or a book that's supposed to come from God? I mean, when it comes to a product that is supposed to come from the living God, shouldn't we expect it to be in unity when it comes to its overall message? I mean, shouldn't we expect it to have unity of purpose? Unity of purpose. Let me ask you something. What is the purpose of the Bible? In other words, why in the world did God even give us the Bible? Why in the world did God give us this book? How in the world do all 66 books connect together? I believe it is important that we really understand the answer to that question, because when we understand the answer to that question, then, brothers and sisters, we're going to be able to understand why the Bible doesn't answer every trivial question we might have. Questions like, how many children exactly did Adam and Eve have? Where exactly did Cain get his wife from? What exactly was the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? What exactly did Jesus look like? See, so often as human beings, we want answers to these kinds of questions. And when we don't get our answers, we get frustrated. But we need to understand that the purpose of the Bible is not to answer every trivial question we may have in our lives. The purpose of the Bible is not to tell us everything we might want to know. Instead, the purpose of the Bible is to tell us everything that God wants us to know. Specifically, the main purpose of the Bible is to reveal God's plan to save men from their sins through his son, Jesus Christ, the scheme of redemption being carried out through the Son of God. That is the main purpose of the Bible, and we know that because that's the main thing that's emphasized over and over again. To take, for example, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Look in your Bibles at Genesis 3 and verse number 15. Here, remember in Genesis 3, we can read about the occasion when Adam and Eve ate from that forbidden tree and they sinned against God. They violated God's law. And after they did that, God announced punishment for both of them. But God didn't just announce punishment for Adam and Eve. He also announced punishment on the serpent, who is the devil. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. As God spoke to the serpent or Satan, he says, I will put enmity. Enmity is the idea of hostility. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. What is this very interesting verse talking about? Well, I want to suggest that in this verse, we find the first prophecy in the Bible pertaining to the coming of Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one who would come through the seed of the woman. He would come through Eve, and the devil, his great enemy, would bruise him on the heel. That is, the devil would experience a small victory by persuading evil men to put him on the cross. But ultimately, Jesus would crush him on the head by being raised from the dead and vindicated to be the Son of God and the perfect sacrifice for our sins. This verse right here is talking about the coming of Jesus. Right away, right after man sinned against God, God had a plan ready to go. He had a plan to save us through his son. And then you put that with what Isaiah says. Isaiah 53 and verse 5. Remember there Isaiah said that the Messiah, Jesus, would be pierced through for our transgressions. And he will be crushed for our iniquities. You go to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 21. And when the angel came to Mary and told her that she was going to bear the Son of God, he said that when her son was born into the world, eventually he would save his people from their sins. That would be the purpose of Mary bearing forth the Son of God. In fact, Jesus makes a reference to that in Luke 19 and verse 10 when he says the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was what? That which was lost. Jesus says, I came to save lost people. And then Peter says in Acts 4 and verse 12 that there is salvation and no other name under heaven. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There Peter is saying, Jesus is the only way to heaven. And then 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, the verse Brother Dale talked about this morning. Great verse. Paul says that Jesus came to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. We may not know exactly how many children Adam and Eve had. And we may not know exactly where Cain got his wife from. And we may not know exactly what the Lord looked like when he was here on this earth. But I'll tell you what we do know. We do know that we're sinners. That we sinned against God. That we violated the will of God. And only Jesus can save us. we do know that we have transgressed the holy law of God, and there's only one way back to the Father, and that is through His Son. We do know that on this day, and that is the most important information we could ever learn in our lives. That is why God gave us the Bible. The purpose of the Bible is to tell us about the scheme of redemption that He was going to accomplish through His Son. And the Bible never contradicts on that. The Bible is united in its purpose. There is unity of purpose in the Bible. But not only is there unity of purpose, secondly, there's also unity of theme. You see, just like the purpose of the Bible is tied to Jesus, so is the theme. You see, the grand theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. He is the main character of the story. He is what connects it all together. He is what weaves all throughout the 66 books that we have. It's all about Jesus. In fact, we could actually sum up the Bible, the story of the Bible, into three parts. We could start with the Old Testament, that is the books of Moses, Genesis, going all the way to the prophets, to the book of Malachi. The message of that unit of the Bible is Christ is coming. A Messiah is coming. A Savior is coming. The Son of God is coming, and He's going to save all people. The message of the Old Testament is Christ is coming. And then you get to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And that message is Christ is here. The one that the prophets spoke of, He is here and we beheld His glory. We saw Him. We heard Him. We saw Him do miracles. We heard His teaching. We saw Him suffer and die and be raised from the dead. Christ is coming. Christ is here. And then Acts through Revelation, Christ is coming again. One day He's coming back for His people, and we got to be ready. We got to be ready to go back to heaven to be with Him forever. Brothers and sisters, the theme of Jesus runs through every section of the Bible. In fact, not only does it run through every section of the Bible, it also runs through nearly every book of the Bible. Take, for example, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through the book of Deuteronomy. And all these books really lay down the foundation for what Jesus would provide for mankind. We see this really as early as Genesis chapter 12. Look in your Bibles at Genesis chapter 12. Are you familiar with the three promises to Abraham? I love talking about the three promises to Abraham. And I'm going to show you why that is. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse number 1, Abraham, the faithful man of God, he's going by Abram at this time. And the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed. That right there is fulfilled in Galatians chapter 3. That's why I asked Brother Nathan to read that this morning. And then in verse 7, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Notice the three very specific promises that God makes to Abram here. Do you see those? Notice how in verse number 2, God promised that through Abram, a great nation would come into existence. We know who that nation is. That nation is the Hebrew people, the people of Israel. These are the people who came through the lineage of Abraham. And in verse 7, we see that these people will receive a great land, a land that will be their own and keep them segregated from the other nations. That's the land of Canaan. And then in verse 3, we see that ultimately it would be through this nation that one person would come into the world and make it so that every person can become a child of God. So that every person, doesn't matter what the color of your skin may be, you can be adopted into God's family. That's talking about Jesus. Brothers and sisters, all three of these promises here are talking about Jesus. The nation promise is tied to Jesus. You see, going here, starting here in Genesis 12 and going throughout the book of Deuteronomy, what do we find? Well, we find God developing the nation of Israel through the seed of Abraham and providing for them and nurturing them, because ultimately He's going to use them to bring His Son into the world. The first five books of the Bible lay the foundation for the coming of the Messiah. And then you put that with what you find in the books of Joshua through Esther, the books of history. Remember, in these books, we find God going through great lengths to preserve the nation of Israel so that he could keep his promises to Abraham and use them to bring the Savior into the world. I mean, that's really the big picture of what's going on here, brothers and sisters. In fact, that is ultimately why God blessed them to finally conquer the promised land. And that's ultimately why God put up with their constant rebellion during the time of the judges. And that's ultimately why he restored them to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. And that's ultimately why he used a woman like Esther to save them from genocide in the time of Xerxes, king of Persia. You see, all of these things demonstrate the great lengths that God went through for 1,500 years so he could bring his son into the world. These books tie to Jesus. And then you put that with the Psalms, through the Song of Solomon, the wisdom literature. And these books tie to Jesus because they reveal the need and desire that man has for help from God and how that help and desire can really only be satisfied in Jesus. For example, Solomon searched for the meaning of life in Ecclesiastes. That's ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. And Job's need for relief and mercy, his need to know God and get through his trials and sufferings, those needs are ultimately answered in Jesus. And the psalmist's desire in Psalm 42 to have a close and intimate relationship with God, his desire to be nurtured by God and spiritually fed by God, that desire is ultimately answered in Jesus. In fact, in addition to teaching us many things about man's need and desire for help from God, many of the psalms also prophesy about the coming of Jesus. Read Psalm 2. Read Psalm 110. And then you come to the writings of the prophets, neglected portions of our Bible, Isaiah through Malachi, and nearly every one of those books talk about the coming of Jesus, right? For example, Micah chapter 5, he predicts things about his birth. And Isaiah in Isaiah 53 predicts things about his death. And then Daniel in Daniel chapter 2, he predicts things about his kingdom. And then you get to David in the Psalms, and he predicts many things about his sufferings. And then you get to Malachi, Malachi 3 and 4, and Malachi predicts how a forerunner was going to come and prepare people's hearts to receive him when he came on the earth. We know that's a reference to who? That's John the Baptist. Isaiah through Malachi, many of those books, they're talking about Jesus. They're foretelling the coming of the Messiah. And then you get to the four Gospels. You get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And these books give us information about the earthly ministry of the Messiah. They talk about particularly the last 3 years of the Messiah's life when he was here on this earth. They tell us about his birth and his life and his teaching and his miracles and his death and his resurrection and even his ascension into heaven to sit at the right hand of God. We read about all these things in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's a reason for that. Go in your Bible to John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, we see that the purpose of the Gospels is ultimately to provide us, you and me, with enough evidence today to believe in the identity of Jesus. In John chapter 20 and verse number 30, John 20 and verse 30, John says, therefore, many other signs, many other miracles, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of the Gospels. To give us enough evidence, sufficient evidence, to believe in Jesus and be motivated to give our lives to him. And then you move on to the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, the purpose of that book is to talk about not not so much about what Jesus did while he was on the earth, but this book is about the ongoing work of Jesus after he ascended to heaven. And the thesis verse for Acts to me is Acts 1 and verse 8, where Jesus told the apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you should be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Brothers and sisters, that verse right there is an outline for the whole book of Acts. Look at it carefully. The gospel was going to start in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. And then it's going to go into Judea. That's Acts 4 and Acts 5 and Acts chapter 6. And then it's going to go to Samaria. That's Acts chapter 8. And then to the remotest part of the earth. That's Acts 9 to the end of the book. The book of Acts is about the ongoing work of Jesus through his people. Even though he's in heaven sitting at the right hand of God, he's the main character of Acts. And then you get to the 21 epistles. Romans through Jude. And these books present the relevance of Christ and his will in the lives of those who follow him, people like you and I, Christians. Take, for example, Romans 1 and verse 16, where Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." How does that verse tie to Jesus? Well, that verse tells us that Jesus' gospel is so powerful that it actually has the power to save everybody. It has the power to save me. It has the power to save you. It has the power to save people in Africa, Asia, Europe, Australia. The gospel has the power to change anybody and convert anybody to the Lord if they have a humble heart and are willing to receive it. And then you go to Hebrews 9 and verse 27. And there the Bible says, "It is appointed for men to die once. And after that comes the judgment." How does that verse tie to Jesus? Well, that verse ties to Jesus because it tells us that one day we're going to die. One day we're going to exit out of this life. And when that day comes, then the real deal begins. Then eventually we're going to have to stand before the King. And we're going to have to give an account for how we've lived our lives. Hebrews 9, 27, Romans 6, 1 and verse 16, and so many other verses in these 21 epistles, they all tie to Jesus. And then finally, the book of Revelation. And this book ties to Jesus because in this book, the Lord is portrayed as the victorious king over all of his enemies. A great verse is Revelation 17 and verse 14. Great verse, I believe to be the thesis of the book, the theme verse of the book. In Revelation 17 and verse 14, the Bible says, "These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful." Notice how here we see that no matter who comes against the Lord's people, whether it's the Jews or the Romans 2,000 years ago, or whether it's whoever in our time today, when we stand with the Lord, we're always going to be on the winning side. Jesus is never defeated by the armies of Satan because he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is what the book of Revelation is all about. This book portrays him as the victorious king over all those who stand against him. My brothers and sisters, I realize that this is a lot to chew on this morning. I get that. But here's the point. The point is, while there are more than 100 characters and a variety of stories and histories and writers who contribute to the Bible, there's really only one theme that everything focuses on, and that theme is Jesus. That theme is Jesus being the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Ladies and gentlemen, that is the message of the Bible. And that message never one time contradicts itself. It is a complete harmony all throughout each book. And I want to suggest that to the reasonable mind, that shouts inspiration. That shouts that this book is special. That shouts that while there may have been 40 different people who penned the words of the Bible on parchment paper, there's really only one author, and that one author is God. God is the author of the Bible. God is the source of the Scriptures. And since we have this evidence to lead us to believe in the inspiration of the Bible, you know how we should respond to that? We should respond by trusting the Bible. We need to read the Bible. We need to study the Bible. We need to obey the Bible. We ultimately need to give our lives to the one that the Bible is all about, and that is Jesus. And so at this time, as we get ready to offer an invitation, I want to see if there's anybody here this morning who wants to give their life to the one who came through the seed of Abraham, through the people of Israel. And he came into this world to make it so that every single person in the world can be saved from their sins and adopted into the family of God. If there's somebody here this morning who wants to come to the Lord through faith and repentance and baptism, if that's your desire, then let me tell you something. What? You couldn't think of any better day to give your life to the Lord. This is the day of salvation. Tomorrow's not promised to you. The next 20 minutes is not promised to you. What you have is right here and right now. This is your time to come to Jesus. And if we can help you with that, come to the front as we stand and as we sing.